You turn with me to the prophecy of Jeremiah, the 32nd chapter, Jeremiah 32. And we will read the first 17 verses of Jeremiah 32. Let us hear God's word. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord in the 10th year of Zedekiah, king of Judah, which was the 18th year of Nebuchadnezzar. For then the king of Babylon's army besieged Jerusalem, and Jeremiah the prophet was shut up in the court of the prison which was in the king of Judah's house. For Zedekiah, king of Judah, had shut him up, saying, "Why do you prophesy and say, 'Thus says the Lord, behold, I will give the city into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he shall take it. And Zedekiah, king of Judah, shall not escape from the hand of the Chaldeans, but shall surely be delivered into the hand of the king of Babylon, and shall speak with him face to face, and see him eye to eye. Then he shall lead Zedekiah to Babylon, and there he shall be until I visit him, says the Lord. Though you fight with the Chaldeans, you shall not succeed." And Jeremiah said, "The word of the Lord came to me, saying, 'Behold, Hanamel, the son of Shalom, your uncle, will come to you, saying, "Buy my field, which is in Anathoth, for the right of redemption is yours to buy it." Then Hanamel, my uncle's son, came to me in the court of the prison, according to the word of the Lord, and said to me, 'Please buy my field that is in Anathoth, which is in the country of Benjamin, for the right of inheritance is yours, and the redemption yours. Buy it for yourself.' Then I knew that this was the word of the Lord. So I bought the field from Hanamel, the son of my uncle who was in Anathoth, and went out to him the money, 17 shekels of silver. And I signed the deed and sealed it, took witnesses and weighed the money on the scales. So I took the purchase deed, both that which was sealed according to the law and custom, and that which was open. And I gave the purchase deed to Baruch, the son of Neriah, son of Mashiach, in the presence of Hanamel, my uncle's son, in the presence of the witnesses who signed the purchase deed, before all the Jews who sat in the court of the prison. Then I charged Baruch before them, saying, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, take these deeds, both this purchase deed which is sealed, and the deed which is open, and put them in an earthen vessel, that they may last many days. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, houses and fields and vineyards shall be possessed again in this land.' Now when I delivered the purchase deed to Baruch, the son of Neriah, I prayed to the Lord, saying, 'Ah, Lord God, behold, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and outstretched arm. There is nothing too hard for you.'" Amen. May the Lord be pleased to bless this reading of his word to each one of our hearts. And particularly the words this morning, "There is nothing too hard for you." Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you this morning for the word of God. We thank you for these scriptures of truth. We thank you for particularly this prophecy, O Lord, that is before us this morning, given centuries ago. And yet it is still relevant today because it is your word. So we ask, Father, this morning that you would give us guidance by the Spirit of God, that he would come and he would lead us into the truth of the word and apply it to each of our hearts, that your name would be glorified in each of our lives. We need your help now, O Lord. Come amongst us, we pray, and not to bless us. In Jesus' name, amen. There is nothing too hard for you. We come then this morning to what may appear to you as a very trivial episode in the life of Jeremiah. Yet I believe as you consider this incident about the purchase field, it's far from trivial. There is much instruction for the Church of Jesus Christ in every age for this incident. As Alexander Stewart reminds us, it is illuminating in its bearing on those experiences in which sense is at war with the soul. What he means are those times that come to every Christian when our faith has to be, as it were, contending with unbelief for the mastery of our lives. And the problem often lies in the fact that faith gets its warrant from the promises of God's revealed will in the Scriptures, whereas sometimes unbelief often arises with providences that come into our lives by God that He sends. And sometimes as we draw hope from the Word, we find that that hope can be really contradicted in our eyes by our present circumstances. We see this in the narrative of the opening verses of this chapter. So let us look for a moment, first of all, at the context. Verses 7 to 9. Behold, Hanamel, the son of Shalom, your uncle will come to you saying, buy my field, which is in Anathoth. For the right of redemption is yours to buy it. Then Hanamel, my uncle's son, came to me in the court of the prison, according to the word of the Lord, and said to me, please buy my field that is in Anathoth, which is in the country of Benjamin, for the right of inheritance is yours. We must remember the time this was said. The Babylonian armies of Nebuchadnezzar was at the very gates of Jerusalem. It was under siege. Previously, Jeremiah had been arrested on his way to Anathoth, which is his hometown. He was on business there that related to property. He was on business. He was going to do a bit of business. On his way, Elijah, the captain of the king's guard, arrested him. He was charged with desertion. He was beaten. He was cast into prison. He was cast into a dungeon in Jerusalem that was attached to the house of Jonathan the scribe. We have all this information from chapter 37 of Jeremiah. The prophet never regained his liberty until the city was actually captured. Now, Jeremiah had been prophesying to King Zedekiah that the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, would take the city and burn it. We read that in chapter 37. This is basically why the prophet was cast into prison. He was seen as a traitor. He was seen as defecting to the Chaldeans. We see that again in chapter 37. Maybe we should have read chapter 37, but read it when you go home. And he strenuously denied this. After he was in that dungeon many days, the king asked him secretly in his house, 37:17, is there any word from the Lord, Jeremiah? To which he replied, yes, there was word. The Lord had told him, you, Zedekiah, shall be delivered into the hand of the king of Babylon. Jeremiah was not a man that told people what they wanted to hear. The king didn't want to hear this at all. You shall be delivered into the hand of the king of Babylon. Now, Zedekiah was obviously angry. But yet, Jeremiah shows the bravery of this prophet, Jeremiah. He pleads with Zedekiah not to be sent. Don't send me back to that dungeon, lest I die there. And the king responded. And here we see the unseen hand of God. Surprisingly, he committed Jeremiah to the court of the dungeon, the court of the house, the court of the palace. He could stay there, commanding even his people to give him daily bread. And there he was allowed to meet and have conversation with visitors. So the confinement was not nigh all doom and gloom that it was before in hopeless dejection. No. The Lord sweetened his stay in prison, as it were, with strong consolation. Just like he did for Paul, just like he did for John in Patmos. And for them, he did the same with Jeremiah. He favored Jeremiah in prison in Jerusalem with some of the most glorious visions of his prophetical career. As regards a restored city, a restored nation, a restored sanctuary, a purified priesthood, and a prosperous people serving the Lord under the new and better covenant. We see all that information in chapter 30 to 33 of Jeremiah. He was told to write these revelations in a book. Thus speaks the Lord God of Israel, saying, write in a book for yourself all the words that I have spoken to you. This is Jeremiah 31 and 2. For behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will bring back from captivity my people Israel and Judah, says the Lord. And I will give them to, cause them to return to the land that I gave their fathers, and they shall possess it. It was during this period that this incident that's recorded in chapter 32 took place, that has so much bearing upon Jeremiah's own faith. The Egyptian army that had come to help the king Zedekiah had now retreated, and the Chaldeans resumed their siege of the city. On a certain day, Hanamel, his cousin from Anathoth, visited Jeremiah. Apparently it was a piece of ground in Anathoth that really was of little use to anyone, but he owned it, and he had the opportunity, but he gave Jeremiah the opportunity to purchase this piece of land because he was the rightful heir to it. He said, then please buy my field, for the right of inheritance is yours and the redemption yours. Buy it for yourself. What did Jeremiah do? He didn't hesitate. He knew, he says, that it was from the was the word of the Lord that he should buy it. I suppose you could say, Shalom accomplished a good bit of business. He sold a bit of useless ground for 17 shekels on the real estate, and that was worth nothing. Because the Babylonian armies were at the gate. But he thought the 17 shekels was better in his pocket than the field in the hands of the Babylonians. So he was making money out of it. But what of Jeremiah? He had purchased this property legally, this useless piece of ground. What does it all mean for us? What did it mean for him? Well, it was a sign of this man's faith in God. He believed God. He believed every word that God gave him, every prophecy that he gave him concerning God's people. And the buying of the field was a test of his faith. He was telling others about a wonderful future God had for his people. And he believed it. And by buying the field, he showed to the others that he did believe the Lord. He was God's servant. You see, he had an eye to the future. He believed that property, that prosperity lay ahead for the nation, based upon the word of God. Yet in his present situation, he was so clearly opposed to this, wasn't it? It was totally opposite. But he practiced what he preached. The present state of the nation was so hopeless. It was surrounded by enemies. There appeared no star of hope at all. But thanks be to God, Jeremiah purchased that field. And that was a sign of the triumph of his faith. But it wasn't without earnest pleading prayer. He had this quiet confidence in God. Look at his final plea. He speaks of God as the creator of the heavens and the earth, the great sovereign God. He says, there is nothing too hard for you. See, it was the sovereign power of his God that was revealed in the past and vouchsafed to his people. It was this unchanging fact that inspired the hope of this prophet for his people's future restoration. To the unbeliever in those days, and perhaps to the less informed, say, believer, today, if we were living in Jeremiah's time and the circumstances he faced, we would have said, it's hopeless. Everything's hopeless. And perhaps some of us are sitting here today and looking at the nation and saying, and this world and saying, everything's hopeless. You're wrong. You're wrong. You see, they didn't see what Jeremiah saw. Yet as believers in Christ, beloved, we should see that blessed hope in every situation in life. Because we have a God who is sovereign over every circumstance. Jeremiah was enabled to rise above his outward adversities and to act as if that hope was enshrined in the promises of God were a present reality to him. And then it was the one thought that sustained the courage of a soul. What was that one thought? God. A God who created all. This all-powerful, sovereign Lord, Jeremiah knew, was greater than the circumstances of life. For he is sovereign over the circumstances as well. There is nothing too hard for you, he says. See, there's great hope to encourage us here in this day of small things that we're living in. You see, like Jeremiah, we too are born unto trouble as the sparks fly upward. As Jesus said, we shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. So let us reflect then this morning on the trial that comes providentially, not only into the life of somebody like Jeremiah, but to ourselves, if we're Christians. There is nothing too hard for you. What is your hope as a Christian if you truly know the Lord? What is it you're resting upon for deliverance amidst days of affliction and trial? What is it you rest upon? Is it not the sovereignty of God? The God who created all things? If he created all things, if he created the whole universe, is there anything too hard for him not to do, especially for his own believing children? Don't we know that all things, as Paul says, work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose? Do we not grasp that the Lord shall bring back his people from every kind of bondage in which they have been oppressed? Doesn't the Scripture, beloved, teach us that we shall at last come to Zion with songs of everlasting joy on our heads, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away? We know, don't we, as regards the church, that there's a day coming that all who know the Lord Jesus Christ, all who have repented of their sins and believe in him, all who are redeemed through his amazing grace, shall enter into that thrilled possession of our glorious inheritance. I should be made perfectly blessed in the full enjoying of God for all eternity. As the Word tells us in Revelation 7:16, they shall neither hunger any more nor thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them nor the heat. For the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of waters, and God shall wipe away every tear from their eyes. That's not a daydream. That's the Word of God. That's the hope that God has set before us in the glorious gospel of his grace. Yet living now in this fallen world, things at times seem so agonizingly different. There seems to be troubles and trials and afflictions of all kinds that can come suddenly into our lives. And how those afflictions in this life have continually posed a real problem for our faith in every age of the church. People have wrestled with this. See, because if you know the Lord, that doesn't give you an out. You're not immune from the common ills of this life. But on top of that, you're swimming upstream. You're going against the culture. We're counterculture. And in times it may appear to you as a Christian, as a believer this morning, you have received more than your share. And perhaps you weep and cry in the dark hours of the night to the Lord amidst your suffering when light seems to have gone out of your life. Why, Lord? Why me? When, Lord? When will the morning come? When will the dawn come? When will the sun arise with healing in his wings? You're not on your own. Believers all down through the ages have faced this. And how perplexed we can be at times. Think of the psalmist in Psalm 73. He cries in 73 too, "But as for me, my feet have almost stumbled. My steps have nearly slipped." See, he looked all around him. And he witnessed the unbelieving world boasting in their prosperity. The wicked seemed to be really enjoying life. They didn't know God. And yet appeared to be very happy. They were blessed with so much. He was already perplexed. He didn't understand this. In verse 13 and 14 he says, "Surely I've cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocence. And all day long I have been plagued and chastened every morning." It's the same with ourselves at times, isn't it? It's still a challenge that comes to us. Why does God do what he does in the ways of men and women in this world? Why is it the worldly seems to prosper? Why? Our sorrows can come upon the believer. They can come like some massive invading army that lay as waste, as it were. Life is full of bitter disappointments. Sometimes it's your confidence being betrayed by a friend. Sometimes our hearts are wounded by other people's actions. Our hopes can be crushed. I doubt there's no one in this room that bereavement hasn't touched at some time in your life. A void is left, an empty chair. The laughter that once filled that familiar voice is gone forever. These experiences can really try us. Jeremiah was tried in this prison in Jerusalem. He was tried in this whole ministry. No one would listen to him. But you see, the danger is always to make wrong judgments and develop a spirit of bitterness. That we begin to think God has abandoned us. But he has promised, hasn't God promises that God who cannot lie, "I shall never leave you nor forsake you. Behold, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age." We must not lose heart. You see, faith does triumph. It did in Jeremiah's case. For he testifies here, "There is nothing too hard for you, Lord." And as the prophet spoke to the Lord about his field in this precarious providence, the Lord said to him, "Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me?" In verse 27. Oh, yes, because of Israel's sin, the people would eventually be taken into captivity. But the Lord told Jeremiah, I will cause the captives of the land to return as at the first, says the Lord, in chapter 33, verse 11, and will have mercy on them. See, the prophet, even amidst adversity, rejoiced because of the promises of God. Like Job, you know, he lost everything. Lost everything. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Paul, in the midst of intense distress, said in 2 Corinthians 12:9, therefore, most gladly I would rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Perhaps one of the most remarkable episodes of the triumph of faith is recorded in Habakkuk. The prophet in Habakkuk 3, he's pictured there, the prophet, standing in the midst of a devastated homestead after a whole series of calamities. He's stripped of all his possessions. There was no more fruit in the vines. The early promise of a harvest had gone. The grain in the field was destroyed, smitten with some kind of disease. There was no flock in the folds, we're told. There was no herd in the stalls. He had lost everything. Scene of utter desolation, Habakkuk 3. Wouldn't you expect this man to be sitting in the midst of all that, complaining of his lot in life? Oh, poor me! Look at all my troubles! Oh, God, what are you doing this to me for? Why me? But you see, Habakkuk too had his anaphah in which he redeemed his inheritance. We don't find him weeping. We find him singing. Instead of despondency and anger, he's exulting. Instead of grieving over the loss, he's rejoicing in his everlasting portion. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. Verse 18 of chapter 3 in Habakkuk. You see, like Jeremiah, despite everything that happened to him, one thing remained: God. God. The Lord God is my strength. You see, the fact of God stands out all the more clearly in the sad background of his people's losses. See, his song then was not a lament, was it? But it was praise and joy. And you see, this is only realized when we begin to understand the purposes of God in his afflictive dealings with us as his people. Alexander Stewart puts it like this: he, for your prophet, is the final explanation of the mystery of pain. I think that's a marvelous word there. He, for your prophet, is the final explanation of the mystery of pain. G-O-D. God. You see, the cross is remunerative. It doesn't exclude us from communion with God. The very opposite. It admits us into the fellowship of Christ's sufferings. And when the believer realizes this truth, that the Christian faith exhibits to the world, he's exhibiting the sign of the purchased field to the unbeliever. Exhibiting true believing faith. Yet it can be said that trials shall continue as we carry on in this pilgrimage of life. This is a warfare from which there is no discharge in this life. None at all. You can't take a day off. You can't take a vacation. Yes, it's true in the forensic sense we have been crucified with Christ, yet there is this process of crucifixion that goes on within the soul of a believer until the very end. On the one hand, then, we have the spiritual attainment that is glorious for the Christian, for God is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all we ask or think. An attainment that is nothing less than complete conformity to the likeness of Christ. Because when at last we are presented as believers before God's throne, not only shall we be holy, but also unblameable, without spot or wrinkle. No one shall be able to condemn us, for there shall be no flaw, as one has said, in the radiant beauty of the imputed righteousness of Christ in his glorified saints. Yet we all know, as we sit here this morning, we're far removed from such ultimate perfection. We can testify with Paul, can't we? For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. Yes, we have a perfection of standing in this life, for already through faith we have been made the righteousness of God in Christ. But the perfection of attainment is another matter. You see, the beauty of the believer in this world, as one has put it, is beyond question of fact, which forms one of the weightiest evidences of the power of the gospel of Christ. But I wonder how we grasp the truth that those who walk nearest to Jesus Christ, those who try and to further advance in godliness, are those who are so more painfully aware of their own personal shortcomings, their sin. Yes, on one hand, the Christian's life is a victorious life. How could it not be for his resurrected life? I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I live now, I live in the flesh. I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. You see, within you as a believer, if you're a Christ, if you're a Christian this morning, flows the resurrected life of Christ. Therefore, we're called to exercise our faith and to walk in this newness of life, seeking those things which are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God, Colossians 3:1. Jeremiah lived out his life amongst the both people that did not believe. And you're called to live out a life in front of a people who do not believe. You're called to exercise your faith. For your diet and your life is hidden with Christ and God, the Scripture teaches us. But you see, Jeremiah knew the sovereignty of God, not as some just plain intellectual doctrine. He believed that truth. He imbibed it in his heart and in his soul. And even when his present situation looked gloomy, sitting in prison while his enemies were at the gates of Jerusalem, he wasn't gloomy. He exercised faith, and faith triumphed. And the sign of that was the purchasing of this field. You see, faith triumphs over our personal shortcomings. And we can buy, as it were, the field that we have been given. Even though the enemy may think he's won the day. You see, that struggle is going on within us in Romans 7, you remember? And the apostle cries out, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death?" in Romans 7:24. Now, that is not a cry of despair by Paul. Because Paul was triumphant like Jeremiah. It's a passionate longing for emancipation from the evil thing which he was so conscious of within him. And he provides this ready answer, doesn't he? And the evidence of his faith, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Romans 7:25. It's equivalent to Jeremiah's cry here. There's nothing too hard for you. Both Jeremiah and Paul have turned to God, you see, and all the sufficiency of God that he provides for us in the things of Christ. And when you look at chapter 8 of Romans, you see the confidence of Paul, and especially that closing part of that glorious chapter, the evidence of that purchase inheritance that he had, where nothing would separate him from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus, his Lord. Oh, how right is Stuart when he says that faith is never more glorious, more heroic, he says, when it stretches its hand across the neck of that conscious sense of unworthiness and appropriates the blessings of God's glorious salvation. Don't we cry as believers that Christ is in our hearts in times of trial and affliction, that the Son of God loved us and gave himself for us? And we shall live because he has purchased us with his own blood. But let us think upon this. This is a day of small things. But yet, it was a day of small things in Jeremiah's day. But Jeremiah could say, there is nothing too hard for you. There is no doubt in my mind that God's promises work us as Christians, those who know the Lord. I'm speaking to believers. That there is a glorious future for the people of God. And that has been lost in the American church. Think of Ezekiel's vision that we just read. Of that river that rises up from the threshold of the temple in Ezekiel 47:1. It was small. It was nothing at all. Eventually had waters to swim in. And as the waters increased, these waters brought all kinds of fruitfulness and beauty to the wilderness. And we read in verse 8, when it reached the sea, its waters are healed. What is that a picture of? Is it not a figure of progress to the final triumph of the gospel of Jesus Christ? Is that not what it is? The scriptures make it clear beyond dispute that there's coming a day when the kingdoms of this world shall become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Isaiah 2:2. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. Many people shall come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. That hasn't happened yet, but it's going to happen. It's going to happen. This world is God's. It still awaits this glorious time when God shall revive his church and bring her out of her slumber. Read Romans 12:11 and you know all what I'm talking about. We have the same prophetic picture drawn from Micah 4:1-2. And I believe Ian Murray is absolutely correct in his wonderful book, The Puritan Hope, to suggest we cannot understand such a promise as carnal or limited, and too many of us are doing that because we have been influenced by an eschatology we reject. And he says, certainly it must signify some greater thing than we have yet seen. This is what drove William Carey, the father of modern missions, the great vision of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ covering the world. The men and women being brought in by the thousands into the Church of Jesus Christ. This was the prophetical view that drove the Puritans to do what they did. We sing these hymns, and one of them says, the praying that the churches will be full. Why? It came from this vision of prophecy. You see, Stuart is right that Isaiah's words here is a figurative way of saying that religion shall place its crown of glory upon every form of human activity, for Jesus must reign till his enemies be made his footstool. But Pastor, look at the world. Look at the state of the church. How can you hold to such a bright future? A bright hope in the face of the reality of our present dismal situation. Well, I'm sure there were the naysayers in Jeremiah's day. They were there too. Jeremiah, you're crazy. There's no temple anymore. It's all gone. The glory has departed. The church is defeated and bound to be enslaved into captivity in Babylon. Yet you're speaking of a hope. A day coming when God would make a new covenant with the house of Israel and Judah. The church is not flourishing in our day, is it? Indeed, what would be equivalent to Nebuchadnezzar's armies possessing most of this world and that continually attacking the Christian church, both from within and from without, is probably a good picture of our church today. From the human aspect of it, we're living in very perilous times. We're living in the day of small things. Atheism abounds, paganism abounds, falsehoods are everywhere. We were hearing about this morning in Sunday school class. And sometimes there's a cloak of Christianity in our societies. We have it on our TV, where political pundits are all suddenly Christians. Everybody's a Christian in this nation. Everybody's going to heaven. Doesn't matter how they live. It's pathetic. It's just a cloak. That's all it is. There's no substance. Christ's authority is ignored by our government and by the governments of every Western nation. But even within the professing church at times, the authority of Christ is questioned. Alexander Stewart said in the 19th century, in the midst of so much disloyalty, the believer is sometimes tempted to conclude that all is lost and fall into a despondent mood. He's absolutely right that that's what's happening in our church. Like Jeremiah in the desolations of his own day, we may cry out, oh, the hope of Israel, his Savior, the time of trouble. Why should you be like a stranger in the land and like a traveler who turns aside to tarry for a night? But you see, even in the day of small things, faith lifts up its glorious head. Faith buys the field. Buy the field and sell it not. That field is in the hand of the enemy. You see, because if you're in Christ this morning, if you really believe in Christ, you turn to God's enduring word, don't you? And there you find strength and comfort and assurance. There's nothing too hard for you. Faith pleads, and every supplication turns to praise. You will arise and have mercy on Zion, for the time for her to favor her has come. It's perhaps worth pondering this morning, but I haven't time to go in it. There's a present popular eschatological school that I believe has destroyed, practically destroyed, the lack of belief in the glorious hope of the believer. I really believe that. And it's affected us more than we think. Of this bright future for the Church of Jesus Christ. And that hope also includes the final redemption, does it not, of our bodies. Our bodies are important to God. Our catechism puts it like this: the bodies of believers, being still united to Christ, do rest in the graves till the resurrection. Sown in weakness and dishonor, they shall be raised in power and glory. As Paul says, for this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. Yet the present doesn't furnish any warrant at all for this glorious expectation, does it? All we see is weakness and sickness and decay and death all around us. But Paul speaks of the body of humiliation, a profound suggestive expression. Our state as sons of God in this world is one of humiliation, and to a great extent that is revealed in our physical bodies. Most of us here understand what it is to see the health and the vigor leave our bodies. The strong man, as it were, laid low. And there comes a time for many of us in this life that even a cup has to be lifted up to our lips by others. Humiliation of disease. It can be loathsome and painful. But the final humiliation is our bodies to be lowered into the earth to become the prey of corruption. Our faith has that glorious continuance though. It's not the end. It's not the end. Because faith remembers there was one whose footsteps walked this way before. He broke the eternal time of the grave and broke the bands of death and became the first fruits of them that slept, our glorious Lord Jesus Christ. You see, faith clings to that divine promise, beloved, of life, eternal life. And faith regards death as simply a porchway into eternal victory. I'll just close this morning with a short account that I read this week of a dear lady in Nottingham in England in the 19th century. For the greater part of her life, she suffered physical affliction. It was many years before she came to know the Lord, but she did. Eventually, she was stricken with cancer. Even in intense pain, people noted how faith triumphed in her distressing circumstances. Her mother had died a few months before, and she had wore a black cap with black ribbons since that time. But a friend took notice of her one day. She took off the black cap and the black ribbons. She donned a white cap with white ribbons. And said she was going somewhere special. And the lady asked her why. Says, I'm going to my wedding and the bridegroom must not find me mourning. That's what it's all about. She bought her inheritance. Buy the truth and sell it not. And in the hour when the last enemy arrived at the gate of her life, her faith leaped, as it were, across the present circumstances of death and rejoiced in the hope of the glory of God. I asked you this morning, shall that be your testimony when death calls? Are you truly a child of grace? Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you this morning for the Word of God. We thank you for the gift of faith. We thank you, Father, how faith brings us through life as we look to the life to come. Grant, O Lord, you would help us to exercise that gift you've given us, that Christ would be lifted up, that he would be exalted in our lives, despite what the outward circumstances may be. We know, O Lord, that you doeth all things well for our good and for your glory. Seal your word to all our hearts, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.